Matthew 8 and from verse 28. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 8, verse 28. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is Christ mighty to save. Christ mighty to save. In this chapter, under the direction of the Spirit of God, Matthew has given to us an account of various miracles which show his power over human illness, miracles which show his power over the elements, the wind and the waves obey him. Now we have his power over the powers of darkness, because the miracles are intended to demonstrate Christ's power to deliver sinners ultimately from sin and all its effects in every respect. Firstly, let us consider how great the misery of sin can be even in this life. How great the misery of sin can be even in this life. We are told in verse 28, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Though most men and women lead a sinful life that largely conceals the true wretchedness, the true nature and effects of sin for most of their lives, so much so that we call them normal, yet here and there the true misery of sin is somewhat more drastically unveiled. So it was with these two men. Only one of them is mentioned in Mark and Luke. There is no contradiction in that. One may be more to the fore than the other, but evidently there were two of them, and they were fierce, and the demons possessing them made them wild toward others, and yet also harmful to themselves. Mark 5, verse 5 speaks of the one as cutting himself with stones. Now, this then is a glaring and extreme example of the miseries of this life. On account of sin, man is liable to all miseries of this life, as well as death itself and the pains of hell forever. And here, very startlingly and graphically, we have set before us what the miseries of this life can actually entail. For many, the miseries of this life are largely, as it were, covered over with an appearance of normality, and the mind is distracted from the harsher realities of our present position by various activities. And yet this shows us what the miseries of this life can entail. Now then, we take it as self-evident to those who believe the word of God that the miseries of this present life always fall short of the miseries of the pains of hell forever, that they fall short of the full wages of sin, so that even this man in his wretchedness was suffering, or these men were suffering less than the full measure of the wages of sin. So then, if the miseries of this present life can be so dreadful, how much more dreadful must be that eternal misery under the wrath of God to which unsaved sinners will be consigned. And this presses upon us the importance, the absolute priority of making the one thing needful to us to be assured of a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That every one of us, when we see what the pains of sin can entail in this world, should be startled to think that all this is but a foretaste of the miseries of the world to come of those who are not delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we should make it our all-consuming concern to ensure that we have good ground for regarding ourselves as forgiven through Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many. But then secondly, notice the constrained orthodoxy of devils. The constrained orthodoxy of devils. I mean here the constrained doctrinal orthodoxy of devils. What strikes us concerning these devils or demons is how much truth they know and declare. They declare it not because they desired to acknowledge it, for they had no pleasure in it. They hated the truth, but they do know that it is true. In encouraging man's natural enmity to the truth, the Satan and the other demons are more aware of its truthfulness than men generally, hence their great wickedness, that they encourage the rejection of what they know to be true. But notice concerning these devils, firstly their doctrine of Christ. In verse 29, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? These devils knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew to be true what some liberal theologians deny, that Jesus is the Son of God. When the apostle in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 speaks of the doctrines of devils, he's talking about the doctrines that devils seek to promote, not necessarily doctrines that devils know to be true or believe to be true. In other words, their promotion of falsehood is not due to some sincere mistake. It is a deliberate promotion of that which is false. And the falsehood they like to promote among men, we must suppose to be the expression of deliberate wickedness. The devil is the father of lies, and here these devils know that Jesus is the Son of God. They also know, secondly, on this point, that there is no common ground. There is no common ground. Verse 29, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? What have we to do with thee? Literally, what are we? What to us and to thee? Literally, what to us and to thee? In other words, what is there between us? What common ground is there? What common interest? And the answer is none. Absolutely none. And that's why they say, what have we to do with each other? We've nothing in common at all. We have no common ground, no common cause, no common aim, no common desire. They knew that there was nothing of their wickedness in the one before them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was accused of casting out devils by the prince of devils, they knew that that was false. That this was the Holy One of God, and that the devil had nothing in him. That he was pure and holy and without sin. That there was nothing common to Christ and these devils. Then you have, in the third place under this point, the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. Verse 29, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? As there was no common ground, so they know that there must be a day of reckoning, that they must face him in judgment to be consigned to eternal torment. That this was the ultimate meeting point between them. No common delight in wickedness, no common purpose or aim, but a meeting where the Son of God would torment them. That's why in James 2:19, which we read earlier, James says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. They believe in the sense that they know it's true. They see in Christ the one who will torment them in due time, because all judgment has been committed to the Son, because he is the Son of Man, because he is the Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect, who will judge his and their enemies. And then a fourth thing we notice is that they acknowledge his power over them. His power over them. Verse 30, and there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. They besought him, because they know that they are dependent upon his permission to do anything. If only all Christians were as clear on this point as the devils. The devils, these devils, were not confused on this point of who was ultimately in charge and governing. They knew it. And the devil seeks to befog Christians on this point, as if God was not quite in control, and as if God and Satan are fighting it out, and the outcome is not absolutely certain, or as if it was a battle between two inequal parties, but God being just somewhat more powerful than Satan. That's not the position at all. God is almighty, and he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And Christ is now the executor of providence, and none, not even devils, can act without his permission, though not his approval. So in Job chapter 1, we find Satan seeking permission from the Lord to afflict Job. The Apostle Paul speaks of a messenger of Satan to buffet him, but he besought the Lord to remove it, because the Lord could do that. We read of Saul that he was afflicted by an evil spirit from the Lord. The completeness of Christ's power is acknowledged by these devils who hate his authority and who hate him and who detest the fact that he is sovereign even over them. They have not the slightest love for him in them. But they know. They know that power belongs unto the Lord. They know what everyone will know in the end. The redeemed, the people of God in this world, they know it and acknowledge it, not as they ought, imperfectly, but they acknowledge it and they rejoice in it. At the last day, ungodly men, unsaved sinners, they will know. All the fog will be gone. They will know when the Son of Man appears in his glory with great power. But these devils knew. So these devils, here by word and by implication, acknowledge a number of points of orthodox doctrine. But is your orthodoxy of doctrine no more than that of devils? Or have you received the love of the truth? It's one thing to know and to acknowledge that the truth is the truth. It's another thing to love the truth. All that these devils acknowledge, they hate it. Do you only admit the truth? Do you only admit that it's true, but in your heart of hearts you wish that it wasn't? Or perhaps you admit that it's true and you get some proud satisfaction in your grasp of it, in your mind. So that system of biblical truth, which acknowledges that all glory belongs to God, you take it and you glorify yourself. You rejoice not in the truth, but in your ability to handle it. Or do you love the truth Are you glad that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God? That he is the Saviour of sinners? That he is sovereign over all? And that he will judge the world, both men and angels? This brings us to our third point. Grace to men, not devils. Grace to men, not devils. Verse 31. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. Why did they ask this? Well, perhaps a definite final answer is not possible. Some speculate. They suggest that they desired to prejudice the people against Christ by destroying the swine. Possibly so. Perhaps it was merely to establish his permission to continue their destructive work in this world and not to be confined to the place of torment at this time. But then why did Christ say, go? Why did he tell them to go into the herd of swine? Why did he agree to their request? They aimed at wickedness, but Christ must have had a holy reason for saying, go. There must have been a holy reason in the mind of the Lord Jesus. It was not compassion toward the devils. Nowhere do we read of Christ being moved with compassion toward devils. Nor are we convinced by the argument that it was a herd of swine and the Jews shouldn't have had a herd of swine, because we don't know that they were owned by Jews in this district. Some things are clear. He would certainly show that men are worth vastly more than animals. Men are worth more than many sparrows, more than the sheep that falls into the pit on the Sabbath day, and so on. In other words, to confront the materialism of the people and confirm the reality of his power over demons, over men, over animals, over all things. And so it was a demonstration of his sovereign power that he cast these demons out, and he determined where they could go. But he did it. He said, go. And they went, and a herd of swine rushed into the sea and perished. But if he wasn't showing compassion to the demons, and he wasn't, he was showing compassion to these men. To these men. God's mercy is towards sinful men, not sinful angels, not demons, not devils. You see, the angels differ from man in that the angels are a company of angels. That must mean that they were not a race. They were all created individually as a company. And therefore, some fell and others didn't. The reason some didn't is because they were elect angels. The Bible uses that phrase, elect angels. So God's sovereignty over angels was displayed in that he chose some to be kept in their first estate and not others. So some fell and others did not. But those fallen angels, there is no gospel for them. There is no mercy to be displayed to them. There is no salvation of them, any of them. But God dealt differently with man. Man is a race. There was an original pair. And Adam was the federal head of the human race, descending from him by ordinary generation. And so they procreate. And they come into being by procreation throughout history. But when Adam sinned, all sinned. By the offense of one, many were made sinners. And so the whole of mankind is fallen. But God's sovereignty towards men is displayed in that He has chosen some of fallen mankind to be the heirs of salvation. And the Lord Jesus came to redeem fallen men. And that's why we're told in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus took on human nature, not angelic nature. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He came into this world to save sinners, not sinful angels, not demons. They are reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. But he came to save sinful men. Now, it didn't have to be that way, in the sense that God was not obliged to show mercy to sinful men any more than he was obliged to show mercy to sinful angels. Which he didn't and will not. How then we should prize this truth that there is a gospel sent to sinful men. And the sovereign Christ caused these devils to bring these men to him. Look at verse 28. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Christ went, and these devils, they brought these men to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the sovereignty of Christ in saving these men. And the gospel is sent to the most wretched of men. We say, does demon possession exist today? Yes, it does. But what if someone was in this position? What do they need? They need the truth as it is in Jesus. Not some formula of supposed exorcism. They need the truth. They need to hear the gospel. And it is under the sound of the gospel that the Holy Spirit renews the hearts of sinners. And when a sinner is renewed by the Spirit of God, he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He cannot be demon possessed. If he has been, he will not be, and he will not be re-demon possessed either. And it is through the preaching of the gospel to sinful men that God saves sinners, all kinds of sinners, including the most wretched of sinners. You see, the glorious grace of God in Christ, that he saves sinful men and women. Then fourthly, the shocking hardness of heart. Shocking hardness of heart. Verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. They were afraid to command him because they saw his power. But they besought him. They besought him because they wanted rid of him. Why did they want rid of him? Were they not rejoicing? Here were these men who they'd been frightened of, and we're told of one of them in Luke's gospel. He was sat, clothed, and in his right mind. Wasn't that good news? Ah, but you see, the swine. They'd lost this herd of swine. And really, we can't have this man here. He's destroyed a herd of swine by sending the demons into them. Never mind his grace and his power. We don't want this sort of thing. They cared about their loss. But they couldn't rejoice in God's grace. They saw what Christ did, or they heard of it, and they saw the effects of it, and they told him to go away. And Christ did go, though Luke tells us that he did not leave himself without witness. Man mentioned in Luke who was told by the Lord to stay and to declare what God had done for him. A great mercy to those who deserve nothing of it. Beware of slighting the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, displayed and proclaimed. Beware of that. Would you rather be left alone? Would you rather be able to come here and not be troubled by a biblical message? Would you rather come and not hear of this Christ because you see no beauty in him? You speak of his glory and his ability to save sinners, and the fact that you need saving by him. And you'd rather not hear that. You'd rather be left alone like these people. Beware of that. Beware of wanting to be left alone by Christ and his truth, lest the Lord should give it you. The Lord Jesus Christ delivered these men to the praise of the glory. And the true people of God, they rejoice in the grace of God, not only to themselves, but to others. You remember how Barnabas, when he saw the grace of God in Antioch, because he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, he exhorted them that with full purpose of heart, they should cleave unto the Lord. Those who are saved by grace, they rejoice in that grace. And when they see it manifested towards the most wretched of men, they glory in it. Let those who love thy salvation save the Lord. Amen.